Now, last week, we began studying the Church of Philadelphia, found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We described the Church of Philadelphia in our outline as the faithful church. And we looked at the commission in verse 7, where John says, write these things. And we looked at the fourfold character or characteristic of Christ found in verse 7, that Christ is holy, that Christ is true, that Christ holds the key of David, and that Christ opens and he closes doors that no man can open or no man can shut. And we said as we came to a close in our Sunday school hour last time, that because Christ is holy and because Christ is true, there is no false doctrine, no dishonesty in his character, while he is in heaven or while he was upon this earth, that his divine actions are no different than his divine attributes or his divine nature. The Bible teaches us that all power, that means all authority, is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He has the legal right and the lineage to rule the throne of David with judgment and justice for all, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and Luke chapter 1. And because he has power and authority that has been given to him by the Father, he also has the right to open and close doors according to his sovereign will and according to his infinite wisdom, because he is the door, it says in John chapter 10. So after describing his character or his characterizations in verse 7, Christ now mentions to the church of Philadelphia in the next several verses three beholds. And you want to pay attention to these beholds. They are found in verse 8, 9, and 11. Because when we see the word behold, the scripture is looking for us to pay attention to something that's going to take place. In this case, Christ is mentioning the action that he's about to take place. And he does so by saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, speaking about the church of Philadelphia, in verses 8 and 10. Using the word thee, this is what I'm going to do to them, speaking about those who are spreading lies against the church in verse 9, described by the word them. And this is what I'm going to do in verses 11 and 12, because I love you. So let's read verse 8, pick up from where we left off. Hopefully we'll finish the study of the seven churches today. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus' commendation, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Christ says, I know your works, and I have set before you an open door. That phrase, I have set in verse 8, literally means I have given thee, or I have put before you an open door. And the word open in verse 8, you would think that that would be an adjective in the language that it is written, but it is not. It is a perfect participle, which means it's been open. Christ opened the door, and that door remains open right now. Christ explains the three reasons why he gives an open door to the church at Philadelphia here in this passage of Scripture. If you have a King James Bible version, it's with the word hast. If you have another translation, it's the word have. And he tells us why. Why has he given the church of Philadelphia an open door? Well, here's the first reason. Because thou hast little strength. Now, this is not a condemnation. This is not a rebuke. The phrase does not mean because they were weak. The phrase means because they were little in power. It is the Greek word mikros. That's the word used to describe this. Machinists. They use a tool called a micrometer. When I worked for the Waterloo Arsenal, I had one cut that I had to make in one of my jobs, which was 500 thousandths of an inch. And I had to work my way to that cut, because where it needed to be, you couldn't see it with your eyes. That's how thin this cut had to be. That's how located this cut had to be because you couldn't measure it. What we're talking about here with the Church of Philadelphia is this. They were small. They were very tiny. They were actually little in power. That's what we're talking about. But they were little in power, but they had great potential because of their holiness and because of their faithfulness to God. Now, they may have been small in size. They may have been small in number, but they were holy, they were truthful, and they were faithful. That's the description of Christ's characteristic that we've seen in the previous verse. Now, there's a lesson to learn from this. Just because a church is large in size or has a large number of attendees, it doesn't mean that the church is faithful and true. In fact, some of the rural churches on the back roads of America are more doctrinal, more faithful in their music, more faithful in their message than some of the largest churches. When Brother Harry Monroe was here several months ago, we went out to eat. He told me that they go to a backwoods church at that time. He said the pastor preaches in blue jeans, but it's doctrinally correct. The fact today remains true. Many who are truthful and faithful are smaller churches. Christians today are more interested in going to where they feel comfortable than they are where they can personally make a change in someone's life or they have to change their lives. And that's the thought when we see the Church of Philadelphia. They are a small, faithful church, true to the Word of God. And he's going to continue that thought because he says, not only is thou little in strength, he says, because thou hast kept my word, he says. In other words, they were obedient to the word of God. They refused to compromise in their belief. And then he gives the third reason in the same verse, because thou hast not denied my faith. They have not denied the name of Jesus Christ in a time of persecution. They were unashamed of being a Christian or saying they were Christians. So they're unlike the church of Sardis that we saw several weeks ago. The church of Philadelphia was holding fast in their profession of faith. And Christ saw that. And he knew that they were holy. And he knew that they were truthful. And he knew that they were faithful. He understood that. And he knew he could use the church to further his ministry. He had actually nothing bad to say against this church whatsoever as you read the passages of Scripture. Now, some commentators disagree upon the meaning I have set before thee an open door. Some say that open door refers to heaven, reaffirming that it refers to heaven based upon verse 10 in the passage of Scripture where he says he will keep the church from the hour of temptation, or the worldwide tribulation is what we're talking about. And it is true that Christians are not part of the earth dwellers, that they will not be here during the tribulation period, because we have our citizenship in heaven according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But Christians have also been given an open door for service and an open door for ministry. And if we allow the New Testament to interpret itself, we find out that same expression is said over and over again in the New Testament. The door mentioned here specifically is a door of opportunity. It's a door of service. It's a door of ministry. Now, both interpretations may be doctrinally correct, but that's what we're talking about. On one occasion, Paul spoke to the church, and he said, after he arrived at Troas, that he found the Lord had opened the door of opportunity of service for him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. On another occasion, Paul, writing from Ephesus, requested prayer because he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And he also urged the church at Colossae that they would pray because God would open a door of utterance for him, that he could speak the mysteries of Christ, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. So the doors we have just mentioned just now are doors of opportunity. They are doors of service. Now, the Bible does say there are doors of salvation. Acts chapter 14, for example, verse 27. Paul reported back to the disciples that were at Jerusalem. He said how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So there are verses that deal with a door of salvation. In fact, there are verses that we need to remember that deal with a door of salvation, a door of service, a door of security, a door of safety. I mean, there's many different types of doors that we could speak of. But it's interesting to know here that the opening is for the spread of the gospel. Numerous times in the Roman Empire, especially in the latter part of the first century, there was a thing called Pax Romana. And Pax Romana was a time when there were five emperors who were pretty lenient, allowing or permitting Christians to evangelize. They would travel the Roman roads and they would carry their Greek language with them, and they would use their Greek textbooks to reach people for Christ. Paul, for example, spoke of Christ while he was in prison, if you think about it. He spoke to the Jews. He spoke to the jailer. He spoke to the Roman soldiers. He even converted Onesimus, a slave, that would later work in the ministry. So despite persecution that was taking place by some at this time, there were still doors of opportunity that was open or available for service or for ministry. And when Christ opens a door of opportunity, we need to go through it. And when Christ closes a door of opportunity, he doesn't do it because he has something against us. He doesn't do it because he wants to spite us or frustrate us. He does it mostly for three reasons: to protect us, to keep us safe, to punish us because we've committed sin and he hates sin, or to put us back on the right track or put us back in the right relationship with him because he loves us. Our problem is we become too disappointed with the door of opportunity that has closed. We spend too much time staring back at that closed door instead of looking forward to the next door that's going to open up, the opportunity that Christ is going to give us next. He has many open doors for service, many open doors, but we become blinded by our own greed, our selfishness, our worldly pleasures, and even sometimes by our own laziness. And we fail to go through the open door that Christ puts before us. Let me just ask you something real quick, a little mini challenge. What door recently opened for you? Did you go through it? Are you planning on going through it? If Christ did, go through it. But if he didn't open the door, be careful. Maybe don't go through it. What doors have closed for you recently? Did Christ close the door for you? Then accept it. Or did you close the door? Well, if you closed the door, don't blame Christ. Blame yourself. It was your mistake. It was your sin that you personally committed. Just confess it, get past it, and look for the new door of opportunity that Christ is going to place before you, because there are many doors of opportunity. So what we see here in verse 8 is we see Christ's commendation to the church. But then he comes back in verse 9 and he gives them his correction. He wants to correct what's going on also. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." There were Jews in the city of Philadelphia who were making it difficult for the church to maintain a good testimony. Some were probably blazingly in the church participating. They did in the church at Sardis. They were actually enemies of the gospel. And Christ said in no uncertain terms here in this verse, he says, they are of the synagogue of Satan. They were imposters. They were liars, according to Jude, verse 4. They were of their father, the devil, John 8:44, the father of lies. They were a group who said they were ethnic Jews who denied the deity of Christ, who really opposed the witness of the gospel because of Christ. They may have even claimed to be some of the 144,000 found in the book of Revelation chapter 7. We don't know. But they despised the Bible teaching of the deity of Christ. And Paul said this about them in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, prophesied about this type of people. He said, the sons of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So like the nation of Israel, Christ here tells the church at Philadelphia, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, we don't know how Christ disciplined this group who said they were Jews, these liars. It doesn't tell us. But we do know that in that day, that in the day of judgment, they will admit that the church of the Philadelphian Christians were a group that kept the word of God and were a group who did not deny his name. And then Christ gives his comfort to the church, beginning in verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now here, in this verse, Christ comforts the church of Philadelphia by reminding them that the day is going to come where they are saved from the tribulation, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Not out of the tribulation, from the tribulation. And he reminds the church they will not be part of the earth dwellers in this verse, those who dwell upon the earth, those who are living during the tribulation period. He reminds them that those living on the earth at this time in the tribulation period will want to settle down on the earth, will be comfortable on the earth. They will live a worldly life, and God will come back and punish them. So he gives the church of Philadelphia here comfort. You won't be here during that time. But he also gives them a challenge beginning in verses 11 and 12. If we're following our outline, let's read verses 11 and 12. Behold, he says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Here in this verse right here, Christ, for the third time, reminds the churches that he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to come soon. Or as we say, he's going to come in the blink of an eye. And he tells the church at Philadelphia here, hold fast that which thou hast. We have to ask ourselves, well, what did they have? And the answer is, physically, they had very little. But spiritually, they had true faithfulness. They had a true testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also a warning for us today. Because Colossians 2, verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward. And 2 John, verse 8 says, look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought, which means gained, but that we receive a full reward. You go through the crowns, they probably had a crown of righteousness. And God didn't want them to lose that crown. So he says to them, hold fast what you have. And then he comes in the next verse, or the verses, and he says, I'll give you these three promises if you remain faithful and true. And they all begin with the phrase, will I or I will. He says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. In other words, he's telling the church of Philadelphia, you will have a permanent residence in heaven. Interesting how Christ uses his metaphors in the stories of the seven churches. The church of Philadelphia was actually situated where earthquakes took place. And people often had to go outside their homes when an earthquake struck for their own safety. So what he's telling them here is this, that they will be forever secure in the house of God in heaven. That's what he's telling them here. Your pillar will remain, it will stand, it will not fall down. Then he says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, the second promise. In other words, he promised them a new name. He promised them a new character. Remember the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32? His name was Supplanter, and then he wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Prince with God. They're going to get a new name in heaven. We're going to get a new name in heaven. We're going to be known as the new part of the New Jerusalem. We're going to be known as being faithful, loving, holy, righteous. We'll display the characteristics of God. And then he closes the I wills with, I will write upon him my new name. In other words, we'll be identified with Christ. Now, no one knows what that new name will be. Only Christ himself knows. But we do know that the name will be placed on our foreheads, according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. And he calls the church at Philadelphia here in verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it comes to an end. And we come to our final church in chapters 2 and 3. A little girl once attended a Sunday school, and she was asked to memorize a Bible verse. Her Bible memorization verse was, many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. After Sunday school, she went home. Her parents asked her how she enjoyed the Sunday school class, and they asked her, what was the Bible verse you learned this week? And she responded, many are cold, and few are frozen. That statement best summarizes the seventh and final church that we are going to look at right here when we study the seven churches of Asia Minor. The Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea, if you picked up an outline from the back of the room, is a lukewarm church according to verses 14 through 22 of the passage of Scripture. Remember the Church of Sardis? They were a dead church. They were a lifeless church. Well, the Church of Laodicea is not far behind them. They were a lukewarm church. They were neither hot, which means on fire for God, or cold without enthusiasm for the things of God. Now, they were a well-established church by the time of John's writing, but they were not progressing in their faith. They were, you might say, fence straddlers or middle-of-the-road Christians. They were really half-heartedly participating in church and less interested in the things of God and more interested in the things of the world. They were tepid. They were lukewarm according to their attitudes and their actions. And this made Christ disgusted. And he issued to them one of the most scathing rebukes we find of these seven churches right here. They were a church that may have rejected the worship of false idols and the worship of false gods, but they still had one false god before them, and that was themselves. They were their own false god because they themselves were self-sufficient, they were self-confident, and they were self-righteous. They said, I have need of nothing, it says here in the passage of Scripture. J.I. Packer describes the church this way, self-satisfied apathy. In other words, we cannot really classify this church as completely worldly, but they were more concerned about their own wealth, and they were more concerned about the works they had performed in their own strength than they were about spiritual matters. They had received the truth of the gospel, according to the epistle of the Colossians, so they previously knew the truth. Some of them may have made an idle profession of faith, pretending that they trusted Christ and they really didn't, or others were just regarding what was being taught. But either way, Christ was not happy with them. They were totally obnoxious to him because they were violating the principles that had already been taught to them by Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Keep your finger right here where you are in Revelation, but turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I just want to read you some verses from Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Look what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. So here's our church. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the fullness assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now turn over to chapter 3 for a moment. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, remembering that Laodicea had this epistle read to them. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When believers begin to rely on their own strength, their own good works, when they begin to operate in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, they're very, I should say, ineffective is probably the best way to say. They're very ineffective in their works for the Lord. Or when believers think themselves self-sufficient, that their own resources is what their strength is, they begin to glow with pride, you might say. They fail to grow and progress in their faith as believers. An apathetic attitude or indifference towards the teachings of Christ is the reason why Christ gives them a sharp rebuke in this passage of Scripture, and why he lacks giving them a commendation to the entire church. Christ's commission in verse 14 starts out the same way as all the others started out. Write unto the angels, write unto the pastors, the elders of the church, these things. But then he gives his three divine attributes. And it's pretty interesting here because after he gives his attributes, he's not going to give them a commendation. He's going to go straight into a condemnation of the way they were. But let's look at his character or his attributes beginning in verse 14. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith. Now here's his three characters or characteristics. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the first attribute we see here of Christ, or the characteristic of Christ we see, is that he is the Amen. Now the word Amen is translated from the Hebrew into both the Greek and the English, meaning truth. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, speaks of God God is called the faithful God, or the Amen God. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, God is called the truth. So he is called the Amen. And that's important to understand because it's an official title. And this title is only used here in the New Testament for Christ. It's not used anywhere else. And it's equivalent to his own words that he spoke in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he said, I am the truth. Christ embodies the fullness of the truth. In all that he says, in all that he does, he is no hypocrite. He is faithful. He is true. He is the Amen. Now, it's not uncommon to hear someone in a church during a service say Amen during the preaching. What is meant by that is, that's true, or that is true, or so be it, preacher, that's what you said, that is the truth. Speaking about what was being preached. So don't think it's strange. When we were at Wilton Baptist Church, we had a young man, we would call him Brother Amen. And we wouldn't do it to criticize him, we would do that because he was encouraging to a lot of people in the church. So God is called faithful and true, the Amen, God the Father, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. And Christ here, like God the Father, is called the faithful and true Amen also. So Christ is the Amen. Christ is also the faithful and true witness, according to this verse. In other words, he does not dilute or distort the truth. He is faithful and true in his witness. He truthfully and faithfully speaks what he knows, and he truthfully and he faithfully testifies what he sees. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and John chapter 3, verse 5. And the third attribute is, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as the beginning, he is not the first creation. He is before all creation. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the ruler of all creation, according to John 1, verses 1 and 2, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. To say that Christ is the first created creature or the first created person is contrary to all scriptures. So do not let Jehovah Witnesses fool you on the John 1:1 passage of scripture. It is incorrect in what they say. He himself, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and you're not far from there, he is the beginning and the ending. And by him were all things made, John 1, verse 3. So what Jesus Christ is doing here by sharing with us these three divine attributes, these three divine characteristics, he is reminding the church at Laodicea that he is the source, he is the witness, and he is the ruler of all creation. That everything they were and everything they had actually came from him. And as the source of their creation, they needed to be more like him. They needed to be more fervent in their spiritual witness like him, and in their spiritual walk like him. As the creator, he's reminding the church that he is in control, and he is about to share with them their true spiritual condition in verses 15 through 17. So before we look at those verses, the first thing I want, again, to emphasize is this. There is no praise. There is no commendation here given to this church. That Christ actually begins with a scathing rebuke not found in the other letters to the churches. A statement that says, I know, verse 15, but thou sayest and knowest, verse 17, which is something completely opposite. So let's look at his condemnation in verses 15 through 17. We'll read verses 15 and 16. His condemnation, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'll read 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Looking at their works in the church, Christ appears to admonish them, indicating, you're lukewarm. And that means they were nauseating to him. Now, to understand the meaning of Christ's statement here, it's important to understand two things: what Christ did not say, and their geographical location and the background of the city. What Jesus Christ did not say was this: because you are no longer orthodox, or because you denied the faith. The truth of the matter was they had not gone astray of the gospel. They had not denied the faith. The major problem laid in the fact that they were not hot. That is the Greek word zestos, where we get the English word zest is derived from. And it appears here in the New Testament, and it means boiling hot or fervent. The church of Laodicea was not boiling hot or fervent. The word is zeo, which means to boil. They weren't hot, on fire for the Lord. They were not boiling hot. They were half-hearted Christians. That's who they were. Now, it is possible to have a large doctrinal background, to be correct doctrinally, without possessing a spiritual fervor in your life. And of course, the language here is metaphorical speaking. But the church was, any church that's like that today, Christ will say, I will spew you out of my mouth. He doesn't like it. It's sickening to him. John Stott, in his booklet, What Christ Thinks of the Church, said this: it is possible then for one to be religious and at the same time to be repulsive to Christ. And Lehman Strauss said in his commentary, in his outlines, in his study of Revelation, like the Pharisees who were blind and did not know it, the Laodicean church did not know their real condition. So they were not boiling hot. They were also not cold, verse 15 of the passage of Scripture. That actually means icy cold. And it refers to their spiritual coldness, or their lack of enthusiasm, or their lack of concern for the things of God. Now, some people say it means they're unsaved, but they weren't enthusiastic as a church for God. We need to stop and ask ourselves, well, why would he say that? Why would he say, I would rather that thou art hot or thou were cold? Why would Christ say something like that? Why would he want any church to be cold? Well, the answer is really this: an unsaved person who realizes their spiritual blindness, like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, they will repent of their sins, and that person who becomes saved will desire to be hot for the Lord, or to be zealous for the Lord. But a saved person who is not hot for the Lord, who doesn't want to realize their spiritual blindness, who doesn't want to realize there's a need for change in their life, they will not be as zealous as the one who just got saved. And if you disbelieve me, just turn to John chapter 9. Don't turn there now, but John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, and you'll see that. You'll understand that's what he's saying here. I would rather that thou would be cold or thou would be hot, but you are right here, you are lukewarm, and that is obnoxious to me. And the second thing he says is this: we need to understand the geographical location and the background of the city. 10 miles to the east of the city was the city of Colossae, known for its refreshing cold springs. 6 miles to the north was the city of Hierapolis, known for its hot springs, with its chalky water and white deposit of mineral water. Sometimes the temperature in that water would be as high as 90 degrees. And Laodicea was up on a plateau or a platform above the two cities. And they would have to pipe in their water through stone aqueducts. And by the time the water got to the city, it was actually tepid or lukewarm. Just sometimes it was chalky white. It was bitter to the taste. Some people found it nauseating. Some people actually even got sick. So he's using this metaphor to tell the church, this is the way you are, spiritually speaking, so they would realize how important of what he was saying. And he does that for all the seven churches, if you're careful in your study of these seven churches. He's using a first century analogy to relate to the church their true spiritual condition. Now, excuse me for saying this, and excuse me for being so blunt, but Christ was inferring to them, you make me sick. That's exactly what he's saying here. So it's time for some of the churches to get hot or to get on fire for the Lord. Members of this church said they were rich. They had need of nothing. But Christ told them, no, that's not true. You are wretched, you are miserable, you are blind, and you are poor. And when he said, thou art wretched, the word wretched means distressed. You are in a state of distress. It's the only appearance in the New Testament that I could find. The other appearance is Paul himself when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. In other words, looking at himself through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to them, you're miserable. The word miserable means pitiable. He looked upon them with pity. He felt sorry for this church because of their spiritual condition. And he said to them, you are poor. Now think about that for a minute. This is a city, according to your outline, with merchants and bankers and great material wealth and great homes and great stadiums. They thought they lacked nothing, but Christ is telling them here in this passage of Scripture, you lack spiritual riches. That's what he's telling them. You're not building spiritual riches that you're going to have, be able to present before God in heaven. You're actually poor. And then he says, you're blind. Now that's pretty interesting since they had this expensive eye salve in one of their medical colleges called Pygmalion powder, which would help the physical eyes heal from their sickness. But what he's saying to them here is, you're spiritually blind. You don't realize that you're spiritually blind. And then he says to them, you're naked. And that's pretty interesting also because they were garment makers. They had trade in fine wool. So there was great clothing that they had. And you want to think about it for a moment. They probably, at that time in church history, they probably wore clean white togas because they were so rich. But that's not what Christ was speaking about. What Christ was speaking about is robes of righteousness. That's what he was speaking about in the context. So he begins to correct them in this passage of Scripture. He gives them counsel in verse 18. He says, you say to me you have need of nothing, but what you really need to do is you need to humble yourself and be sufficient in the things of Christ. And then he tells them how. He doesn't just leave it there. He tells them how. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now, he's not speaking of literal gold here. He's speaking about divine righteousness, a righteousness that will stand the test of time, according to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, a righteousness that comes only by experiencing the fiery trials of life, 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 19. And a righteousness that would enrich their lives for all eternity, according to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Job, he put it this way, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So he's speaking about spiritual riches. then, Christ says, you will be rich. And then he mentions white raiments, robes of righteousness. Our works are like what? Filthy rags. But Christ's are not. Job also said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Speaking about the righteousness of God. So then you will be really clothed, he's telling the church at Laodicea. And that eye salve you have, well, that might work physically for the people where you live. But the eye salve you really need is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Then you will be able to see, because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual perception that allows us to see things. And he begins to close this passage of Scripture here with two important steps. A step that he needs to take and a step that they need to take in this passage of Scripture. He says, I need to rebuke them. I need to correct them. I need to chastise them because I love them. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And the fact that they were disciplined is the fact that they were children of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12. But there was a step that they needed to take also. They needed to repent. They needed to change their direction. They needed to be more zealous, more earnestly desiring the things of God. They needed to get on fire for God, according to the passage of Scripture. And Scripture is clear that if a Christian will discipline himself and put away his sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, God will not be required to chasten him or her. And he offers a challenge to them in verse 21, to the overcomer. The overcomer will sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he closes with that statement that he has closed all the seven churches with. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let me close with this. Whether you are hot, whether you are lukewarm, or whether you are cold, depends upon your willingness to open the door to your heart for Christ. Because he stands there and he knocks on the door and he's waiting for you to open the door and to invite him in. That word stand is in the perfect tense. It means it is a completed act of action, but it's with an active voice. I have taken my stand and I am waiting. And the word knock is present tense. I'm knocking. He's continually knocking at our heart's door to make a change in our life. Here's our question. Are we willing to open the door to our heart and make those changes he wants us to make? That's the question. That's what he's speaking about here as we close our study of the seven churches found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Now, on the back pulpit, you will see that there is an outline for today, and there is a bunch of 3x5 index cards. Within the next week or so, I want you to write, without your name, I don't want to know who you are, I want you to write down on one of these index cards what church you think we are of the seven churches. No name, and take your card and put it in the offering box. I don't need to see it. I don't need to know whose card it is. And we're going to put them all together, and we're going to see what we think we are as a church for God today. That'll be pretty interesting, won't it? And we'll find out after the month of August, so you've got 4 weeks to probably have to wait, unless Pastor Barlow talks me into giving you that information when he's teaching. Okay? You are dismissed. Thank you.